In any case, we're in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So here we go. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Hebrew behind this English language here is really amazing stuff, and you'll see in a minute why that is. Moses was a very educated man. Moses was a man who spent his life in 3 40-year increments. Why are we talking about it? Because he wrote this. Jesus said that he talked about Moses and the prophets. So many of the Old Testament and New Testament writers said Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, of which Genesis is a part. That he spent his first 40 years as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up as a grand boy, a grandson, in the palace of Pharaoh. And it says that he was educated like the Egyptians, well, like a royal Egyptian would be educated. At 40 years old, he had to flee the presence of a king because he killed it says he looked this way and that, and killed an Egyptian soldier. I always get shoulder and soldier mixed up, and that's not good. He killed an Egyptian soldier and buried him in the sand. And he supposed that everyone would understand. Someone found out. He left. At 40 years old, he left. We're not told he's even married before he's 40. That's significant. Isaac wasn't married till he was 40. There's a lot of folks that 40 years old just seems like a key age in the Bible. In any case, Moses was 40 years old when he went to the wilderness of Midian, which is present-day Jordan, Saudi Arabia, really it just depends on which Bible geography you look at. And he spent 40 years there. Rather, I should say the Sinai Peninsula is a better way to say it. Sometimes, if you're not careful, people will equate the Sinai Peninsula with Saudi Arabia. Take a look at a world map later. It was on the Sinai Peninsula. And so the wilderness of Midian, and there he was on what would then become, we have reason to believe, Mount Sinai, when he saw the burning bush. And so it was just a matter of probably months later when he returned with the children of Israel to Sinai, onto this mountain, God said, where you will come and meet with me. Spent 40 years with the children of Israel wandering around, and that sounds, we kind of just say, yeah, you wandered around for 40 years, as if that's just kind of like, well, you know, they stopped off and used the bathroom and got a Coke. The fact is, that's a long time, okay? As a matter of fact, that would have meant that was T-6 by the time they left Egypt, okay? And some of you would be looking back in your 20s and some in your teens. I'm going to be careful here. I'm not meddling. Some of you would be looking back in the single digits if you had been doing something for 40 years. And so he finally, after 40 years, so at 40 years old, at 80 years old, he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then for his third set of 40 years, he's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness wanderings, okay? So at 120 years old, he dies before entering Canaan. And somewhere in that third set of 40, he, while he's wandering with the children of Israel, he's writing Genesis and Exodus and so on. And so he writes, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, there are a lot of different ideas of how you approach this whole 6 days of creation. Again, I think most of them are laughable because I'm a Bible believer. All right, I'm just going to keep on back to this, because if the first thing out of your mouth in an argument with someone is, yeah, but it's not, we don't, no, you're going at it all wrong. God said something, or we believe it. Anything else is subpar. Progressive creationism says that God took thousands and millions of years. It might even be called deism. Deism. Give me some deists from history. Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, they basically think that God started creation like a top and then went on vacation. Progressive creationism. Theistic evolution is much akin to that. God created the basic forms and then they evolved to what we have today. Day-age creationism. The 6 days of creation are really 6 ages. They could be 1,000 years, they could be 1,000,000 years, but that's dumb. So we're not even going to talk about that. All right? And the reason that's dumb, let me just give you an example why that's dumb and not even intelligent, and it's indicative of someone who read the Bible for play one time. I'll read it, see what I think about it. If I don't like it, I'm going to put it to the curb. You're a nitwit, all right? If you're going to believe that the plants were around on the third day and they had no sunlight until the fourth day and all the days were thousands of years long, you're a nitwit. You think that plants existed for thousands of years without the sun on this earth, you are a nitwit. So I'm just going to be a Bible believer. All right. Gap theory. We'll talk about that in a moment. All right? Now, let's see. Could Moses have approached Genesis with any of these approaches? Could he have? Let's see. Moses, were you educated? Acts chapter 7, the deacon, Stephen, says, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Okay, got a question for you. Do you think the Egyptians were religious folks? Okay, definitely. So God, the idea of God, gods, a higher God, creation God, not new to the Egyptians, correct? Do you think Moses knew all the theories? Okay, but look what he wrote. So understand that silence is absolutely golden. It tells us what he did not believe. All right? So let's talk about, for instance, the gap theory. Why should we talk about that? Well, because if you have a Scofield Reference Bible in your lap, you have someone who believes in the gap theory. If you have a modern version of any kind, probably, there is probably a break somewhere between verses 1 and 2. And in many, many King James Version Bible study Bibles, you're going to find it. There's people out there that are going to say, well, in fact, I have a book that I purchased the other day. Don't worry, I bought it at a used price. Printed in 1960 by Sidlow Baxter, a student at Charles Spurgeon's college there in London. And it says, Sidlow Baxter said, geology requires thousands-year-old, millions-year-old planet Earth. And so we must have a gap somewhere in here that is not covered. I wish he would have just believed his Bible. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Of course, no one is going to stand up here and say Sidlow Baxter did not believe his Bible. I'm saying I wish that he would have believed it when it disagreed with geology. I have an uncle that I love dearly. He's been a petroleum geologist in California. He may end up hearing this somehow. You know how that works. This is a small world. I'm saddened by the fact that he does not have enough faith that God can create something with age. Now, here's the fact. Adam, how old was he when he was put on this earth? Anyone know? Day old. What did he look like? Looked like a grown man, probably, huh? So, that's just a good Exhibit A. Just a good Exhibit A. And we'll get into that just a little bit later. So all these nonsense about how, well, since we know the sun is 7 light years away, we know that at least the sun is 7 years older than the earth is just absolute ridiculous nonsense. That is to say that God can create the sun but not the light between the sun and the earth. That is if to say that light itself is not a substance. Well, if it's not a substance, how do you have solar power? There must be something to this. Okay. All right, if I seem agitated, it's because I... All right. Now, the gap theory. Where do they say this goes? Well, they say it's all involved before the word and. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and they say, and later on, after something occurred, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In other words, you hear a myriad of theories about what happened before verse 2 and after verse 1. Here's one of them. This is what Moses should have written. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then Satan was the ruler over the earth, and he revolted against God. And, well, the long story short is that God brought chaos to the earth, and billions of years later, he decided to recreate the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And that is how they see things. Is that Moses just didn't see the need to cover it because he assumed that the reader would know it. But what are we? We're Bible believers. So, Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. That's verse 1. The sea and all that in them is, and the rest of the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So here's what Moses said, the same writer in a different book. Here's what he said in Exodus chapter 20. Genesis 1:1 belongs in the 6 days of creation. So I don't like that. Who cares? We're Bible believers. We're not concerned with whether you like it. We are Bible believers, and God be, and we're going to say what Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. Well, I don't feel very intelligent just believing in the 6 day creation 6,000 years ago. I'm not concerned with how you feel. We're not mystics. We're Bible believers. Amen. And so sometimes we have to correct our poor theology with the Bible. Yeah, that's right. Let's try this again. Just to make sure that we're all still got a blood pressure in here, okay. Over here, same book, Exodus 31. It is a sign. What is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth. 6 days. Moses said twice, you take Genesis 1:1 and you count it a part of creation week. Now, are there smart guys out there that believe in a gap theory? Yes. Do they know more of the Bible than I do? Probably. But here's the great thing about Scripture. I'm not going to find a contradiction to the Word of God anywhere. So I can take what little Bible I might seem to know to those really smart people, and I can say, you know what? I know God doesn't contradict Himself, and those two verses in Exodus are pretty clear. So instead of addressing it as a geologist or a philosopher, I don't need to feel smart to know that Jesus is my Savior, God is my Creator, and 6,000 years ago, the ball started to turn. I don't need to. I don't really agree with that. Well, then, you really need to read the statement of faith of this church before you join it. Okay? And some of you didn't if you don't agree with that. All right. So here's the question. And this is a good question. Some of you should be thinking this question. If you're not, it's okay. Why so chaotic? I mean, that's what it looks like, right? Look at verse 2 with me. God, why would you create a heaven and the earth and then allow that heaven and earth as it stands to be without form and void, verse 2. And darkness was upon the face of the deep and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Maybe you haven't had the misfortune of attending a Bible college. Now, listen, I'm just somewhat joking because I went to one. But if you ever want to get in arguments about infant security, Calvinism, and gap theory, just go to a Bible college. And you'll find grown men taking a break from video games to sit in their dormitory meeting rooms around a microwave and talk about things like this. Okay? You will. And you know what? It's just a Christianized version of the philosophers from secular schools sitting around and doing the same thing. Let's just believe the Bible. Let's find Scripture, learn Scripture, love Scripture, believe Scripture, memorize Scripture, meditate on Scripture, apply Scripture. Let's just do it. Okay? Is that good with everyone? So why would God create something and allow it to be so chaotic? I have an idea. Probably because he wanted to draw a contrast about 4,100 years later when John wrote the book of Revelation. You see, when God created the heaven and the earth in its original state, and I hesitate to say that because someone's going to say, well, then what state are we in now? Just hang on. When God created the heaven and the earth, it was without form and void, and there was nothing but waters covering the earth. Nothing but water. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But one of the reasons why I believe that it's chaotic is so he could set the stage for a day when there will be no more sea. I mean, think about that. In Revelation 21:1, you have a new heaven and a new earth. What has all transpired before Revelation 21:1? Well, pretty much everything, except the new heaven and the new earth. The great white throne judgment where Satan and all those who are lost are cast in the lake of fire is in chapter 20. The second coming of Christ, the Jesus on a white horse, chapter 19. The great tribulation takes place in chapters debatable, you know, we can go there. The tribulation takes place in chapter 6 through 18 of Revelation. All that is done. We have a millennium. It takes place in chapter 20. It's done. Almost everything is done, except the new heaven and new earth. So the new creation. And God is saying, here, I'm going to do it without chaos. It's going to be a time where there'll be no more chaos ever again. And of all the things that John could have said, I'm going to describe the new heaven and the new earth. Here's how I'm going to describe it. I'm going to use one description to describe the new heaven and the new earth. Here it is. No more sea. No deep covering the planet. None. I don't know what that means for you jet skiers. I don't have any idea. Maybe it'd just be fresh water everywhere. I don't have any idea. That makes sense, doesn't it? But the fact is, we're going to see a contrast in the new heaven and the new earth. All right, so he talks about Paul using apologetics. Now, I think we need to define that word. Because today, when we say, I would like to apologize, that means I feel sort of bad, and I want you to know that I'm accepting some of the responsibility for what just occurred. That's not what apologetics used to mean. Apologetics means defense, to defend something. It's really, say you're sorry, Stu. I'm sorry. Okay, that's not really an apology, okay? That's what we call an apology, but an apology is a defense. And Brother Adam Green brings up a good point. Adam says that, you know, we shouldn't probably throw the baby out with the bathwater. I agree. Paul knew the argument of the opponent, but what I'm trying to make sure, almost to the point of mentioning only this, is that we have lots of people flocking to prophecy conferences and apologetics conferences and buying new study Bibles every year and know nothing more about the Scripture. And that bothers me. It bothers me because when you are in jail for your faith, or when you have lost a loved one and you need encouragement, I'm telling you, no amount of textbook is going to bring you nourishment to your soul like the Scripture. We stand in awe of His Word. So though it's true, you can benefit from knowing the stats of Robin Yount's batting average from 1982 when you're talking to a sports enthusiast. That's true. But I'm not spending my time memorizing statistics. All right? And while I think apologetics has a lot of value, hear me well, it is a lot like giving. It's a lot like church attendance. It's a lot like everything else. You can take your strengths and what you're interested in and replace your weaknesses with them. But God says, you're supposed to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if you learn apologetics on the way to doing that, wonderful, wonderful. But learn the word. Learn the word. We stand in awe of His word. Okay. I appreciate that good comment. Now let's talk about verse 1. That the interest in believing in or not believing in a God is driven by one's desire to be the final authority in their own life. You get that? Now, if you admit that you have a creator, this is what Brother Dick was saying, if you admit that you have a creator, then you are automatically admitting to a day when you will give an account. And there's a lot of cars in between the engine and caboose on that train, but you just understand that's the engine and caboose. I mean, a car might be, well, let's see, if there's a creator, that must mean there's a moral code. If there's a moral code and he expects his creation to live by it, that means we must be able to find that moral code somewhere. And if we can find the moral code somewhere, that means we're accountable. And if we're accountable, that means that there's going to be a judgment day. And if there's a judgment day, it must mean there's a judge. And if there's a judge, I wonder if I'm rejected. And if I'm rejected, I'm in big trouble. Engine and caboose. It's quite a thought process. My answer for that is about the same as why would he make it without form and void? And I would say that it probably was trying to teach us something. Like, for instance, all right? No, that's not good English. Like, for instance. Those are kind of like, or for instance. All right, so here's an example. Whew, that's better. I'm so grateful for English teachers all around me. I'm so thankful for it. Wonderful. For instance, there's chaos, right? Just water covering the earth. That's all we see, water covering the earth. But God specializes in making order out of chaos. Did you know that? So here's what I think he was doing, Mary, is I think he was teaching us theology by doing it as slowly as he did it. For example, there's nowhere where you can see beauty and love, order, in a massive sea covering a globe. But on day 3, let the dry land appear. Order is coming out of chaos. Also, all of a sudden, in the first 4 or 5 verses of the Bible, you're learning that you have a creator who is interested in looking into your chaos and making order. So that's one idea. Boy, that just makes me just plumb happy. You know, I've got to remember I'm not supposed to preach in here, all right? So I don't want you thinking you're in a doubleheader. First laws, conservation of energy and mass. Okay, so you're saying, in order for mass to come alive, for there to be life within mass, an external, so there has to be something outside of the system of creation to make it come alive. Right? And the second law is entropy, which is the second law of thermodynamics. That's right. So in other words, now hang with me, don't let your eyes roll back in your skull. We're going to come back to the scripture in just a minute. You have the first, it does happen, I've seen some of you. The first law of thermodynamics says that in order for life to exist, an external source has to breathe upon it. Of course, we would agree. The second law of thermodynamics says that everything is winding down in a thing called entropy, and that there's this tendency of creation to fall apart. Well, those are two scientific laws. It's true. And so when I was sitting in thermodynamics class as a sergeant in the Army learning prime power in Fort Belvoir, taxpayer dollars, I went to college for 4 months to learn electronic systems engineering, thermodynamics, college algebra, and physics. Took 2 classes of physics. We did it in 4 months. And we took two classes of thermodynamics. In thermodynamics, we had this dude who was just convinced that you could prove that the Earth was that in the Big Bang, because somewhere out so many quadrillion light years, you could tell it's 4 degrees Kelvin, blah, blah, blah. Of course, that made as much sense to me as it just did to you. And then he explained entropy. I was with him on entropy, and he says, the fact is, we're not exactly sure why things aren't falling apart. I am. That happened in an army school. I'm sitting there in my BDUs in 2005, just so you know, God still has a light. 2004, I think it was. 2004. Fort Belvoir, Virginia. Prime power school. And I said, because it says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. It says in Colossians 1:18 that he created all things, and by him all things consist. That means that their molecular structure spins the way it does, however you want to explain it, and it sticks together. Why? Because Jesus is making it stay that way. Oh, break time. Yeah, of course it's break time. We got a break right there. Of course you want to break time. We can't bring Jesus into it. And why? It's self-serving. To deny that there is a God who is keeping it all together. It is self-serving. Because if Jesus is the one keeping all things together, and Acts 17:31, Jesus is the one that's been set forth to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. If that's going to happen, well, then that means if God's the creator, and Jesus is the creator, and Jesus holds all things together, and Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that means I am a sinner. And then all of a sudden, if there's a creator, I'm a sinner. Because my creator died in my place. Elohim is a plural word. But in Hebrew, as in English, the verbs have number as well. Like, if we say the birds is flying, you would know that that is incorrect noun and verb matching. Well, there is a purposeful noun and verb mismatch in Genesis 1:1. Elohim is plural. So, Moses was trying to tell us that you don't have more than one God, but you have a God who is somehow plural. Isn't that good? We'll talk about more about that next week. Let's pray. Master, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Help us to remain humble students of your Word, teachable by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and we will thank you for it. For those who are here for 8:30 worship, please keep them safe on the way home, and for those who are attending worship next, I pray that you'd help our minds to be full of the goodness of the Lord and that we might worship you with reckless abandon. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. First time.